we're going to look at Psalm 46, and the Lord just put on my heart a word for the body and for myself, really, he's speaking to me, is to settle your heart. Just settle your heart. And so I thought I would start with a list of 10 pointless professions that are some, you know, they may or may not be out there. And please forgive me if these are one of your professions. Take no offense. But the first one is a pet psychic. And they read the minds of strangers' pets and relay what they're thinking to the owner. That's one pointless profession. Another one, maybe in the back in the day, but nowadays, a bathroom attendant just kind of makes everyone who walks in the room feel a little uncomfortable and assures them they have an audience and you're going to have to tip them. So awkward. Socialites, being an heir to a huge fortune and then going on TV and showing the world how meaningless your fame truly is. This one, these are all actually grabbed off of TV and screen grabs where it had somebody speaking and then it said that little subtitle, you know, and this is one of them, Bigfoot Hunter. That's a real profession, apparently. You believe in a mythical creature, and there's a related profession, the unicorn herder. So if you want to chase one of those careers. This is another one, I think it was from the Food Channel, a ranch dressing expert. Job description, smell it, taste it, swish it in your mouth. So, Another one is paper folder. The job description is fold paper and stuff. And it's not to be confused with our precious bulletin folders who are here every week downstairs. So please understand, big difference. Another one, an art critic. They smugly tell people who are much more talented than they are how to improve their art, and then they go home and cry. This one is interesting, space lawyer. Truly a real career. It's a growth field, apparently. Not much there yet. Another one, I'm almost done, so bear with me. A dinosaur supervisor. And it's a step up from dinosaur consultant. You don't want that job. Unfortunately, it only comes with the production of a new Jurassic Park film, so you really have to, you know, find something in between. And then finally, the last one is a cat behavior consultant. You know, your cat could really meow less. Have you ever thought of duct taping its snout? So, but honestly, I don't know how much of those are truly real professions, but they are pointless in my opinion. I agree with the person who put those up on the web. But there actually is a common profession that truly is pointless in this life. And I've titled it the flailing Christian. When I used to surf all the time, back when I used to, before I became a parent, we had a word for guys that just tried too hard in the water, and we called them flailers, because it's just the opposite of the essence of surfing is kind of being just smooth and fluid and, you know, one with the ocean or whatever. And much to the, you know, the opposite, a flailer is just trying way too hard in their body. But flailing Christians, trying too hard, striving, worrying, stressing, getting frantic, obsessively calculating, overthinking, holding on, never resting, and truly just not being with the Lord, not being where, rather, the Lord wants us to be, but flailing. And so we're going to look at Psalm 46, and I'll just read through it real briefly, and then we'll break it up verse by verse, because that's just my favorite way to eat the Word of God, is just chomp down on it, scripture at a time. So it says in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Let's go ahead and pray first. And Lord, we do just thank you that you truly are our stronghold. And Lord, that as those of us that do know you and are born-again Christians, Lord, you've called us to cease striving, to stop failing, to flailing rather. And Lord, just to know who you are and recognize that in our hearts and settle it in our minds and settle it in our lives. And so tonight, Lord, we just surrender to the truth of your word. We thank you that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that you would truly just perform surgery on us tonight, on our spiritual being, Lord, the very character of us, each one of us, Lord. And we thank you so much, Lord, that we are able to hear from you through your Holy Spirit, not the words of men, nothing that would fade away, but the eternal, everlasting word. So speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, going back to verse 1, the Psalms always kind of give a little introduction. The Psalms are actually songs. And so Psalm 46, it says, was a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. I don't know if your notes say that. Apparently, Alamoth is possibly a soprano voice, so I'm going to present the rest of this in soprano. Not true. But the verse 1, it does, going back to the beginning, it says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And I've found this to be so true, and you know, the longer you go in life, the more opportunities you find to see this come to fruition. But when we're vulnerable, the Lord gives us refuge. He's a hiding place for us. And when we're weakened, he offers us strength. So he becomes our refuge and our strength. And it also says he's a very present help in trouble. And you're kidding yourself if you're trouble-free thus far and you're going to coast on in to heaven. And we know that. The Lord said in this life there are many troubles. And so we understand that that's inevitable. But he is a very present help in the midst of that. And I'm sure that a lot of us here, I hope all of us here, can bear witness to that through experience. You know, he's not 15 minutes away on an aircraft carrier. He's not 5 minutes out at an emergency response station. He's not, you know, right down the hall in the master bedroom, but he is at ground zero. He's on the scene always. And his presence is manifest in our hearts, in within us, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, through everything. And I just find great comfort in knowing that he is a very present help in trouble. And typically the best thing you can do for someone that's in trouble is just to be there for them. You know, I'm sure you've maybe heard that. Don't talk, don't. I mean, unless obviously it's a, you know, life-threatening situation where it's something else that needs to be done. But typically just being there for someone in distress, someone going through something, is all they need. That's the primary thing, that comfort. Maybe they're going to die and it's just, there's nothing that can be done. Being there is the best possible thing you could do, you know, if you're close to them and you're dear to them. And the Lord is a very present help. He's here. He's there. He's there in the midst of our situations. He calls himself Emmanuel, God with us. And so that omnipresence that he is, that character within his very being, he can't help but be with us through things. And it does say that he's a help. He's just not just here. He's not just there in your situation, but he's help. He's a help. And I don't know how that materializes. I don't know situation to situation, but I honestly can't even put it to words sometimes how the Lord has helped me through stuff, but he did. And he'll continue to do so. I like what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, the Lord is more nearly present than even the trouble itself. So as real as your, you know, the difficult situation is in your life, the Lord is more real. He is more present. He is more there. He is more in it than that situation. And that's pretty cool when you put it in that perspective. And so really as a Christian, nothing can separate us. We just sang that. Nothing. There's nothing between us and there's nothing between our trouble and the Lord. He is here. And he couldn't be more present with each one of us that have called him Lord and have surrendered to him. And so under the most desperate, under the most extenuating circumstances, when things just look bleak, The help of God becomes more hopeful than all other helps and all other resources. There's only one hope. They say that there's no atheists in foxholes. I imagine I've never been in a foxhole, but I imagine, when there's automatic gunfire flying over your head. It's not even in foxholes anymore, unfortunately, as an American. But I think atheism falls at the wayside for many. Because you know the conscience inside of most men and most women know that there's a very present help that I can call out to. And so even in those situations, he is there. And I would ask you, are things as bad as they could possibly be? Sometimes that answer is yes. But unfortunately, we live in a culture here in the United States of bailouts, of limited inconvenience, of maximum comfort, of the easiest possible way out of a situation. And honestly, we can almost always find alternatives to what the Lord has for us. We can probably find a route, an avenue. Eventually, there'll be a cure for that. Eventually, you can pay that off. They'll forgive you your debt, whatever it is, And not that either of those things or any of those things are a bad avenue. They aren't. Actually, I believe the Lord has allowed those things. Nevertheless, a lot of our conveniences, sometimes we miss that opportunity for that very present help. And so even the desperate are quite often not so desperate anymore. And you see as a culture advances, and it advances even in the biblical cultures in the Old Testament, the further we advance, the less prone we are to turn to God, the less desperate we become. But when we do become truly troubled, and we will, what do we do? Who do we turn to? And that would just be the first point. There's only two little simple points that the Lord put on my heart. But the first one is the Lord is here. Point one, the Lord is here. He's very present in your life. In Daniel chapter 3, very familiar situation. There's a lot of examples in the Bible of the Lord's presence, the Lord being there, right at ground zero, as I said. But in Daniel chapter 3, I think it's one of the more obvious ones. This is the three friends of Daniel, three Hebrew friends of his that were being marched to their execution for not bowing to the false idols of Babylon. And so right in front of the entire kingdom, he has these three Hebrews marching toward the furnace to have public execution by fire. And so in verse 19 of Daniel chapter 3, if you feel like turning that way, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered them by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of the blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste, and he said to his officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. And in the midst of that fire, and it's... we're led to believe most Bible scholars will see that as a Christophanies, or an appearance of Christ prior to his arrival when he was born in Bethlehem, because he exists outside of time. And so that was an appearance of Christ there in the midst of that furnace. Very present, very real example, very perfect picture. And what a horrific situation. And yet, you know, the guys that took him up, as the flames roared up, as they're standing on the ledge or whatever, and the flames roar up and consume the guards that were throwing him in, and then they fell in, and nothing was consumed, not them nor their clothing. And I just rejoice in the fact that that's our God. That's the one who, whatever your personal situation may be or has been or will be, this is the same God of Israel. And so in verses 2 and 3, as we go back to Psalm 46, it says, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah," or pause, think about it. So we have nothing to fear, or we will not fear, even though things are falling apart. Fear is so debilitating. It's often stronger, honestly, the fear itself than the reason for the fear. You know, you find yourself, why am I so freaked out about it? When you start rationalizing and I'm more afraid of, you know, we have nothing to fear except fear itself. And here the psalmists say, we will not fear. The one thing we do fear is the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Yeah. And so this psalm is basically anticipating global disaster. And interesting, I mean, I don't know that this was laying out a prophetic thing for the end times and looking at Revelation. But nevertheless, you see major earthquakes and massive waves and a total reshaping of the face of the planet. And honestly, this level of cataclysm can seem a bit extreme, but it's not, you know. And should Diamond Head and Coco Head and Ka'ala and Olomana and the Waianae and the Ko'olau's fall and slip into the heart of the sea, and Komamai Drive winds up in Kalakaua Avenue, and Kalakaua Avenue winds up in Waipahu, and, you know, unless it winds up in Waianae, maybe we have something to fear, but we will not fear. I'm just kidding. We will not fear, and it's a choice that's made by a believer. You know, stop your flailing. And just these encouraging words for even in the midst of, honestly, what could be worse? For all those who worship the earth and its riches, and whose, you know, the Bible says a wise man's wealth is in his city, or a rich man's wealth is in his city. And so here we're going to watch that. If, you know, come disasters upon the earth, this means the end for them. And they will fear. Their gods will no longer stand. And their strength will be removed. The global warming and ozone depletion and oil fracking could no longer be to blame when judgment comes upon the earth. The glory of the earth will fade. But our trust isn't in creation. It never will be. It never has been. Our trust is in the Creator. And when creation fails, or these created frames fail, the Creator goes on. And those that belong to him get to dwell with him for eternity. And in verse 5 it says, "There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns." And so the city of God, we know that to be Jerusalem. And Jerusalem actually doesn't have any rivers. There's not a river in Jerusalem, but there is a water flow. And as a matter of fact, it's a man-made aqueduct that goes underneath the city, and it goes into the from the spring of Gihon all the way to the pool of Siloam. And if you've been there, a lot of us have. We visited the pool of Siloam, and we actually got to even walk through that. They call it Hezekiah's Tunnel because he was the one that ran this bypass, and got to walk through that aqueduct and see this river that could possibly be this river who makes glad the city of God. And so this water supply was sufficient the pool of Siloam, ultimately where that water wound up from the spring of Gihon. But it was sufficient for all the needs of Jerusalem. It was their source, or rather their reservoir. And again, you know, it says there's a river who makes glad the city of God, whose streams make glad the city of God. And, you know, metaphorically, we apply that, of course, the Lord is our source of sufficiency. And that supply is unending, and it meets all your needs. And the Lord is dwelling in our midst. It says the holy dwelling places of the Most High there in Jerusalem, where they perform the offerings, and the Holy of Holies, where the priests would make offerings to the Lord. And it says God is in the midst of her, and she won't be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. And so just as his presence was made manifest in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, his presence is in the midst of her. It's in the midst of us, his people. It's in this, his presence is in our midst right now. And that flowing river bringing supply to all the streams and all the tributaries, you know, you sing that song maybe when you're in Sunday school, I've got a river of life flowing out of me. But that river of life that springs up into eternal life, that's the Lord Jesus. In Revelation chapter 22, the very first verse, John's vision, he says, then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And so flowing from the Lord, from God the Father and from the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, flows the water of life, and it flows into our hearts. A well springing up within our souls. And I left that part out of the song, but spring up a well within my soul. The river of life, that's the Lord himself. And pouring into our lives, I think it's interesting though, because a river can only flow where there's an opening, you know, where water can only go where it's allowed in. And so keep the valve open, you know, let the Lord flow into your life. And it says that, she will not be moved. And how interesting, if God dwells within Jerusalem, who's going to do a thing to his city, the city of God? Who's going to touch it? Who's going to strike his city where he dwells there in the Holy of Holies? Absurd. Greater is he, another song we sang tonight, but greater is he who is in us than he who's in the world. And we are precious in his sight. And so God's going to help in the morning. The weeping, the Psalms say that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And those nights can seem long sometimes. Those seasons of trouble can seem like an eternity, but joy will come in the morning. The Bible assures us, and it says right here, God will help her when morning dawns. And there's a morning coming, ultimately, in which he's going to bring all his saints home. And what a glorious day it will be. The Son of God will rise up from the east, and we'll go home. That's not a pie in the sky. We are born again, and we have that promise. And so the nations, in verse 6, made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, and the earth melted. So now we're seeing things getting even worse, and then the Lord speaks. Raging nations and shaken governments. Full-on absolute global instability. Sounds kind of about right. Sounds like something that's on the horizon for our day and age. Is your world falling apart? Has a crisis maybe risen in your family or at work? Or are things in an uproar? Or do you feel like you're tottering right now? Well, the commander of all creation, as we see in this scripture, the earth becomes molten at his word. The situation can melt away at his command. The wind and the waves obey him. Every cell, every atomic particle, when you put it in that perspective, all matter is under his command. There's nothing the Lord can't do. There's nothing he can't heal should he choose to. There's nothing he can't reverse and turn around and completely U-turn for you. Nothing. The earth melted. Lazarus, come forth. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. The word of the Lord, it stands. There's nothing that can be done. and the nations can make their uproar, and the kingdoms can totter, and things can be collapsing. But the Lord just speaks. And verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. A stronghold, you know, gives such security. It's a sense of invincibility, really. You find yourself in a place like that. There's no penetrating the fortress of God. No enemy, no darkness, no flaming arrows of Satan can reach the interior of our stronghold. Hallelujah for that. So come behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth, who makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, I keep saying. He breaks the bow, as in a bow and arrow, and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Behold his fearsome works, it's saying. His desolations, meaning his judgment upon the enemy, his judgment upon an adversary or a situation that's fallen upon you. He crushes war machines. He has greater might than the military might of nations and regimes and all the things even going on around us now. He can withhold Iran and Iraq and Syria from firing their warheads and their missiles into Israel, their gunfire and the grenades and the terrorist attacks. Does the Lord always prevent tragedy and protect us from the spears of the enemy? Well, obviously not. But he's always a very present help, that's for sure. And as a believer, I mean, what's the worst that can happen to a believer? They can graduate, right? You know, they can leave this life and go forever to be with the Lord. That's the worst thing that could ever happen to you, physically and, you know, actually. Mind you, I think we find that being left behind and losing others and or suffering here on earth, that can be pretty rough. But when it all culminates, death is the ultimate, and that's the worst. And yet, you know, on the other side of it, the Lord is faithful. He's faithful to his children. So, you know, we've all most likely been faced with some suffering in one way or another without any escape, without any prevention. It actually occurred. It actually fell through. But the Lord is a very present help, and there's no denying it. Yet, sometimes we don't notice. We're too busy flailing. And so here, verse 10, you know, it's the handle for this whole study, and it's really, you know, what the Lord put on my heart, and I love Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I'm God, or cease striving and know that I'm God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's the Lord talking directly to each one of us. Cut it out. Know that I'm God. Here's our exhortation. Keep calm and chive on. No, keep calm. Be still. Stop flailing. Stop worrying. Your heart's going to explode from that high blood pressure, and there's no need for it. Know that he's God. It's funny that I like the NASB translation, but that it's striving, and it does put some fun images in my head, but, you know, it's just a pathetic struggle as we struggle, whether it's with God or with our situation or with something, you know, that we're dealing with. One picture is, I just remember when my kids were still in diapers and little babbling babies, but when they would just have a fit, and who knew what they were upset about or what was going on, but they were just having a fit. And it accomplished absolutely nothing. You know, it didn't get them anywhere. It was just striving for whatever reason, you know. And, I guess obviously we would console them, but we were loving parents. We still are. But another image comes to mind of a tug-of-war match and striving or pulling. And picture a second-grade team on one side of the rope, and you've got your little guys in the front all holding on tight, and then they rotate little boys and little girls, so that the balance out of, you know, everybody, and maybe some of the kids that play baseball have their little batting gloves on for a little extra grip, and they're just ready to pull. And then they got in the back, because it's here in Hawaii, they got the soles for the anchors, You know, they got wrapped around. They're ready, twice as big as the rest of the kids. We're going to do this. And then you follow the rope, and on the other side of the rope, you see it, and it's tied to a column of the front of the school building. And all of a sudden, you realize that the pulling is pointless. You can pull all you want, team, you know, go for it. And the Lord's saying, let go of the rope. Let go. Drop the rope. Not a chance, you know. And it says that he will be exalted. Interesting results. The Lord will be exalted across the earth. He will not show himself worthy. I'm sorry, rather, will he not show himself worthy on a personal scale with each one of us? Yes, he will. He'll be exalted. So settle your hearts, Christians, if your heart is racing. Be still and know that he's God. Cease striving. That Hebrew word is rafah. The word, I guess, straight up, it's like cease or stop. They added striving, and another term is be still. But a direct translation is let go or slacken. So tug of war, perfect, just let go. And know that I'm God. And what a wonderful exhortation from the Lord to just release. The knowledge that he's God is really the second very significant part of this scripture, because he says first you got to let go, but then recognize his position. Go back and realize who he is. Don't worry about the situation. Don't worry about what's going on. And the knowledge that he's God, that's a realization where everything is culminates as a believer, and it's settled. When you know that who the Lord is God, arriving at the recognition of his deity changes everything for one who accepts that and believes. It changes who we are. It changes where we stand. Changes why we're here. And it is truly a repeated goal of the scriptures that you'll see, is to know that he is God. It's the Lord's goal is to reveal himself as God, bringing all to acknowledge this. And so the point two is the Lord is God. So the Lord is here. The Lord is God. Simple. Nothing profound, and yet I hope it is. He has absolute power and authority, and when we put ourselves back and recognize his position again and accept, that title of God and who he truly is, it puts everything in perspective. Again, in John chapter 4, another familiar situation, it was the Lord's prerogative to uncover his deity to that woman at the well, and to uncover to her the fact that he's God. And she was this, you know, promiscuous, sensual woman. And here he was, this man encounters her, who she took the company of many men, as we learn. And yet Jesus just gently leads her to recognize that he was the Christ, the Messiah. And subsequently, once she knew he was God, her sin became abundantly clear to her heart. And, and so we understand our sin as we understand who he is, when we know who he is. If we just took it to that simple level every day, kind of keeps everything in perspective. Once you know that he's God, you certainly know that you're a wretched sinner. And that's all of our experience in the salvation process. So when we put him in his place, it puts us in our place. Isaiah saw the Lord, and his words were, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It was an immediate sense of unworthiness when he recognized the Lord. All of a sudden, you look at the rope in your hands, and you're like, and the other second graders around, and you're like, what am I doing? What am I doing? And you drop the rope, and you see who you truly are. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. And the amazing thing about faith is, as the Lord tells us to cease striving and know that he's God, if we're willing to do that, if we're willing to believe that, faith grows into knowledge. It turns into something that you just know. Believing becomes knowing, And that's a wonderful fact. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. This inherent substance and evidence, it doesn't precede knowing that he's God. You're not going to get that full-on, locked-in, sure thing until you actually, in faith, accept that and believe. And then all of a sudden, you're going to know and you're going to have that substance and evidence. It's integrated with faith, if that makes sense. Bonus. You get, you know, you buy one, you believe, and you get evidence and substance for free. What a bargain. What a deal. It's an amazing equation. Believe and receive the substance of hope and the evidence of the unseen. It's a beautiful privilege that we have being Christians. We get to actually, once you cross that line and like, Lord, come in my heart. I'm a sinner. And once you do that and recognize it, you know. You just know, right? I mean, it's just that place that we stand, and it's reserved only for those who put their trust in the Lord, though. I can't tell you how many times I've wanted to just transplant that into an unsaved friend or somebody I know, and it's like you just want to put an IV on them and knock them out and cut them open and just put that knowledge of God in them and sew them up and, hey, wake up and let them experience it and just... Then you'll know, then you'll believe, man. All you got, you just have to just step over the line and surrender your life. And you know, it doesn't work that way. But so often we find ourselves, you'll see the foundation under your feet get solid, and the sin's gonna lose its grip. You know, you're gonna find freedom and it's forgiveness. Oh, if you'd only know God. Sorry, I didn't mean to get there, but I did. But unfortunately, you can lead a horse to the water, but you can't make them repent, right? The Lord simply says, stop, know me. Who am I? There's so many people who will never know that he's God, simply because they didn't cease striving, they never let go. They insist on fighting, for their own battles, defending themselves, flailing, maybe. Refusing God's help. And that word know in the Greek New Testament, this is the Hebrew, obviously, in the Psalms, but there's several different terms for the knowledge in the New Testament. One is oida knowledge, and that's just the knowledge by observation. Like, oh yeah, his shirt's blue, you know. Oh yeah, that building's big. And then there's another one where it's experiential knowledge. It's called ginosko knowledge. And that's a knowledge that you attain through experience and through relationship and through actually going through it. Whoa, this building's big. I'm in it right now, you know? And so that ginosko knowledge and versus that oida knowledge, it's really, you can see a good contrast when you go through the scriptures, but First John, he uses the term for ginosko, that experience knowledge. A good way of putting it, maybe a simple way for us, would be like school smarts versus street smarts, you know. You can learn about it, but until you actually go through it out there in the real world, it may not be much. And then the ideal is to be educated about it and then to go through it. And that's what we hope to do as believers, to have oida knowledge through observation of the scripture and then the ginosko knowledge through experiencing it. And I would hope that we ginosko that he is God, that we experience that he's God. In 1 John 2, it says, by this we know, that ginosko word, by this we ginosko that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. And so it's basically breaking it down like, man, if you really experience the Lord, your life's going to change. You're going to be surrendered. You're going to want to follow him. So we can receive, we can hear the gospel and receive that oida knowledge, but it's not until we believe and arrive at that ginosko that he is indeed God in our lives. that everything becomes settled. There's no, you know, questioning him, no flailing. And of course we have our moments, but as my kids would say, there's no ifs, buts, or coconuts. You know, it's just, you're God. I know that. I've resolved to accept that, and your position as sovereign creator has instilled trust in my life on a daily basis. You prove yourself over and over, Lord. Quite often when someone's an authority in a certain field, you kind of don't really have to question them. You give them the benefit of the doubt. Now, we do anyway, unfortunately, nowadays, because we look everything up and make sure that what they're saying, yeah, well, we'll see. I'm going to Google that. But regardless, the Lord is a full authority in everything, and we don't have to question him. The river that runs down the street of New Jerusalem, it's already flowing, you know, there in that vision John had, but it began flowing 2,000 years ago. And it's like his peace, like a river that attendeth our way, flowing into the hearts of believers. Again, it needs an open passageway to get in, but let that river flow into your life. Let it flood. And the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah, the last scripture. Again, another reminder that the first point, God's here. God's here and he is Lord. Two very important things. The scriptures tell us to be still. They tell us to cease striving. Don't let your knowledge of God be mere hearsay, you know, secondhand information. Don't let it be superficial, but engage in a relationship with the Savior. That knowledge can only come through knowing. A lot of you know my wife, Dorita, but I can ginosko her. She's my wife. I have a relationship that we experience one another every day. The Lord wants us to know him. In Luke chapter 10, as we close, if you want to turn there, you can. Verse 38. And just a quick little segment. It says, now as they, this is Jesus and his disciples, were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him, Jesus, into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing's necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Are you worried and bothered about so many things? Be still and know that he's God. End the flailing. Settle your heart. Don't be a flailer. Let go of the rope. Jesus wants you at his feet, like Mary was, hearing his word, just knowing who he is. Amen. Thank you, Lord, so much for just your comforting words. And we're so comforted, Lord. We're so amazed that the battle and the striving and the struggle, the anxious thoughts, all of those things, Lord, it's unnecessary. It's pointless. Lord, you tell us that the lilies of the field don't toil or spin, and yet they have such glory. They're so beautiful. They've done nothing to make themselves that way. And Lord, we believe that you have beautiful works in progress in each one of us. And you don't want us to strive, but rather just to trust you. And so, Lord, we drop the rope, we put our hands in our lap, fold them, and completely surrender these things to you now afresh. Thank you so much, Lord, that you are God, that you're always in the midst of our lives. Such a comfort, Lord. We thank you that you died on the cross for us, that, Lord, your salvation is sure. It doesn't leave anything to question. Well, does it cover that sin, or did it make up for what I did yesterday? Or, Lord, you've covered it all. as we ask you into our hearts, as we've made you Lord and Savior, you've saved us for eternity, and we thank you. Lord, if someone's listening or here tonight that doesn't have that assurance, Lord, that has not stopped, and they're still striving, Lord, cause them to just surrender. Cause them to give in and to let go and let you be God of their life. Lord, I pray that they would truly surrender to you and know Jesus as their Savior. Lord, you offer water of which we will never thirst again. Lord, you are the water of life. We want to drink of you, and we want others to as well. So thanks again, Lord, for your word. We thank you that we can be still tonight, know that you're God, and we do that in obedience now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.